Imagine what it'd be like if we were really curious about each other.
Hello, and welcome to another episode of Relational Spirituality, the weekly podcast of LargerStory.com, the podcast that sees all relationships as spiritual and all spiritual formation as relational.
We throw through the first two questions of spiritual theology. Who is God? What's he up to? The question that follows in appropriate sequence is, who are we? Who am I? Am I part of God's story? Am I going to tell a story? Am I capable of telling a story? The question is a big one. Question three, the title of this particular session, who are we? And the subtitle that begins to hint at who I believe we are, we're persons of purpose / designed to dance. Now, everything that I'm about to say in the next three sessions, it's going to take three sessions to give an adequate response to question three. All that I'm going to say spells out what those six words means. We're persons of purpose. We're designed to dance. What's that all about? And as I get ready to think about those words and what they mean, I want to move a little bit afield for a second and in a way that I think sets the stage for what feels important to me as I get into this question three. There was a book written by a man named Dr. Damon, and he was director of the Center on Adolescence at Stanford University. And he wrote a book called The Path to Purpose, How Young People Find Their Calling in Life. And when I read the review of this book, I didn't read the book, but I read the review, he came up with things that are really rather discouraging, and even the part that he calls encouraging discourages me. He surveyed about 1,200 American kids, essentially, young people, ages all the way from 12 to 26. And this is what he came up with. Now, think about the adolescents that you know and see if your heart thrills with joy or makes you want to fall to your knees and pray. He found that 25% are what he calls disengaged. 25% are disengaged from any goal beyond what makes them happy in the moment. Skateboarding, hanging out, shopping at a mall, the disengaged, a quarter of all young people in this survey. The next quarter, 25%, he calls dreamers. And by dreamers, he says that these are people that think about a purpose. They're aware that having a purpose for their life matters, but they don't take up the opportunity to think. It's, yeah, I know I need a purpose. Let's see, what's for television? What's on television tonight? I ought to think, but I'm not sure what I want to do in my life, so why bother with confusing thinking, the dreamers? The next group is 30% in his survey, and he calls them the dabblers. They get involved in a few causes. They get excited about, this really matters to me, some social justice issues and maybe good things like feeding the poor or housing the homeless. And they dabble in a few good causes, but just don't stick with it. They dabble for a bit. And good moments of giving to others, but no enduring pattern whatsoever. And that leaves 20%. Only a fifth of all the 12 to 26 people that he interviewed rather extensively. He said only one in five, he doesn't have a name for them if I'm recalling right, but only one in five of the interviewed young people are ongoingly passionate about a purpose bigger than themselves. 20% are passionately engaging in a purpose that's bigger than themselves. And as good as it is that at least there are some that are engaging in a purpose beyond themselves, it's very striking that in Dr. Damon's book, there's no mention of a purpose that has a thing to do with God. It's just coming up with something that seems important in this life. And there are things that do seem important, whether it is feeding the hungry, of course that's important. Wonderful people get involved with that. But can we do it for the glory of God? What does that mean? What does it mean to have a purpose for the glory of God? Neither God nor eternity seem to be involved in the life calling of the 20% that were engaged in a purpose bigger than themselves. And when I read that, the thought that occurred to me, I wonder how many of us who bear God's image, who are we? We bear the image of God. How many of us who bear God's image, like me and all of you, how many of us are really aware of an eternal purpose that's far bigger than the moment, an eternal purpose that matters far more than what satisfaction we get from what we do in the moment, an eternal purpose that ignites us in a way even if there's no results that we can see, because we know we're doing what God wants us to do. We don't measure the significance of what we're doing by the accomplishment of what we do. How aware are we of an eternal purpose that is being pursued in time? And that question brings us right to question three. Who are we? Spiritual theology, a term that I borrowed from other great thinkers, spiritual theology envisions our opportunity to become a person who lives for a purpose of eternal importance that was ordained and designed and scripted and empowered by God. Now think of the difference that could make as you climb out of bed in the morning with two thoughts on our mind. I've got a lot to do today, and I want the things to go well. Looking forward to my bacon and eggs before I get started. We think about that. C.S. Lewis wrote, "We've never met a mere mortal." In other words, no person exists who is not called to something that delights God and has eternal consequence beyond what we're going to do today and the good breakfast we're going to enjoy. And a somewhat more extended answer to question three, as we think about what it means to be people of eternal purpose, there's so much more than just getting up in the morning and doing our checklist of what has to be done today. There's something much larger to be considered. And given whatever this larger context is to be considered, a preliminary answer to question three, who are we, maybe can go something like this. Each of these words need unpacking, but ponder them. We're persons. Now keep in mind, God's a person, so that's big. We're persons, and all that the word person means, we're that. We're persons. And because we're image bearers of the relational God, we're persons, at our core, relational beings created by God to find our purpose by enjoying relationship with God and by relating like the Son in the power of His Spirit to others. Now that, as I read what I've written in my notes here, that sounds something that can be so easily heard as religious language with very little relevance to what's really going on Tuesday morning. But I hope that I can talk about it in a way that lets us see that this is central to all that it means to be alive as a human being in the world that God has created. Paul found his purpose in life, and his words are clear. After declaring his desire in Colossians 1, verse 28, he said, "Here's what I want to do. I want to present everyone complete in Christ, mature in Christ." And the word for mature is teleos, and the idea is the end point for which people were created. I want to move them toward that end point. God has a plan. God has a purpose. Then my purpose is to join God's work in helping somebody get more toward the end point for which God created them. And then he says this remarkable sentence that we've all read 100 times perhaps that challenges me every time I read it. And this is a quote from Colossians 1, 28 and 29. For this, seeing people reach the end point that God designed for them, for this I toil. And the word toil is not comfortable. It's not something that just comes easily and naturally. It's not taking a vacation. For this I toil, struggling with all His, Christ's, with all His energy, that He powerfully works within me. Is it possible that because I bear the image of God and because I'm a person, a relational being in the image of God, that I could actually experience and know something, whether I feel it or not, I could experience the power of God actually working in me in the middle of a conversation over a cup of coffee? Not just a conversation in a paid professional hour, that too, and not just a conversation from a pulpit, that too, but in just normal community interactions, is there a way that I could be struggling with God's energy that so powerfully works within me? Question three, it seems to me, can be most completely answered by looking at Genesis 1. So let's get biblical about it and see if we can come up with some ideas. The first words in the first chapter of the first book in the Bible begins with these words. The chapter begins with, "In the beginning." And it occurred to me when I was pondering, talking about this and rereading Genesis 1, I've read that 1,000 times over all my years, I'm sure, and I read "In the beginning," and I've never stopped to pause there. I went quickly by it. And it occurred to me, that phrase, that maybe that should send shivers up our spine. Maybe it should send shivers of a kind of excitement, of humility, and life-giving hope. Are we reading in that as the story unfolds, we're beginning to be told what the story is? In the beginning, are we realizing that a story is being told that is rooted in eternity past, continuing into eternity future, and it's underway, and I'm part of it? there are times that I can say that and then turn the TV on and go back to watching a good television show. There are other times I can see that and fall to my knees and say, thank you, Lord. What you've done is to go far beyond what I can possibly understand. In the beginning, God got the whole thing going. It got started in the beginning. It was the Father's idea. And the Spirit of God, we're told, was hovering over what the Son of God had made. Colossians 1:16 says that through Him, referring to Christ, God created everything. So in the beginning, each person of the Trinity was involved in getting this larger story underway. But notice a couple important things that we've all noticed before. When God created everything but people, starting in verse 3 of chapter 1 through verse 25, when God created everything but people, when from Him came light and dry land and separate oceans and plants and sun and birds and all the rest of it, we're told that He created simply by saying a sentence. God said, He announced their existence and they came into existence. That's not just fanciful Star Wars nonsense. That's actually what happened, because God can do that. He can speak and things happen. Things are created. Let there be, and it happened. Genesis 1:3, verse 3 to 25, almost invariably, not quite. But then you've all noticed that it changes in verse 26 and 27. God is still creating, but now He doesn't say, let there be Adam. Let there be a human being. Let there be a male and female. He doesn't say that. What He says, God said, I'm reading now from verse 26 and 27, let us. What's the implication of that? That's a big deal. It's the first hint of the Trinity in the entire Bible. And you've got to stop and hear that phrase. Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. I look in the mirror and I look like God? What are you talking about? That goes beyond my understanding. But it means something. I want to know what it means. And then He finishes verse 27 by saying, and male and female, He created them. Let us make people in our image to be like us. Who's speaking? I read one commentary that the scholar said that one person was talking to an angel, let us do it. That's absurd. I don't understand that at all. Angels don't have the creative power of God. I believe it's the Trinity getting together, the three persons of the Godhead saying, I don't want to say it flippantly, but hey, I got an idea. And because they think so completely alike, that just occurred to me. And all three of them come up with the idea, let's make people, and let's make them just like us. What did He have in mind? Why is He doing all this? Where do we get all that from? We probably shouldn't make too much out of the difference when He says, let's make them in our image and in our likeness. We might not want to make too much out of those two different words, but there is a thought to be considered. He does say that, let us make them human beings. He's not talking about male or female yet. He is talking about all people, male and female included, of course. But let's make them in our image and in our likeness. Now, the word for image, tselem in Hebrew, most literally means to represent, somebody that can represent another. A picture maybe is in my image. It represents me. When you look at the picture of me, it represents who I am. The word likeness, demut in the Hebrew, means to reveal. Most centrally, it means to reveal. Now, if you blend those two words together, and again, I don't want to make a huge issue out of this. I think it's suggestive at least. Blend those two words together, and we can see the first clue to the purpose for which we were created, to represent Him in all that we do by revealing Him by the way we relate. It's as simple and as profound and as huge as that. To represent Him in all that we do by revealing Him by the way we relate. And then He adds in verse 27, that we're then told that the same relational three-person God took things one step further and made male and female. So at this point, in thinking about question three, we know two things of profound significance. We bear the relational image of God, and we bear that image fully as male or female. And I want to spend the rest of this session exploring the first part of that. We're image bearers. So the next session, we'll look at what it means to bear the image as a female. The last session, what it means to bear the image as a male. But this session, just what does it mean to bear God's image? Who are we? Answer number one, that's straight from the Bible, we bear God's image. And I'm sure there's not a Christian who's at least been a Christian for a couple of years and has been to church a couple of times who hasn't somewhere along the line heard the phrase, I bear the image of God. And I wonder how many have paused and said, huh, let me think about that. What's that all about? I was one of those who hadn't thought about it at all until I read The Systematic Theology by Lewis Sperry Chafer, who was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. And he and other systematic theologies haven't quite put it this way, but Chafer really got it to me. He said something like this, I don't have the exact words, but he said there is no more significant revelation about the nature of people than that we bear the image of God. Remember, I read that in my 30s, and I thought, maybe I better try to understand what it means. If it's that significant, what does it mean that I bear the image of God? I look in the mirror in the morning and I go, man, I got a lot of work to do before I get up to go in public today. But do I bear the image of God? Do I bear the image of God when I'm involved in some secret sin? Do I bear the image of God when I'm just watching television? Do I bear the image of God when I'm doing whatever? And the answer is yes, but what does it mean? Perhaps it's the most important thing revealed in the scripture about who we are. Since we do bear the image of a relational community of three divine persons, it seems to inevitably follow that we were designed to find ourselves by giving ourselves to others. So the image of God, to be like God, is to be people who are giving who we are for the sake of others. We were built to relate the way the Trinity relates among themselves and with us. So the obvious inference follows that whatever capacities, now follow this because we're getting into the meat of this talk now, whatever capacities are required for healthy, intimate, meaningful relating must have been built into us at creation. Whatever we need, whatever capacities are necessary for intimate, healthy, meaningful relating must have been built into us at creation. Here's the kicker. I go from exciting news to bad news very quickly. God created us with the dignity of freedom, without which we'd be robots who couldn't feel or love anybody. And because we have this freedom, God has given us the dignity of misusing our freedom. He wants us to use our freedom for the purposes for which we were designed, which will make us whole and bring us joy. But we have misused our capacities to relate, and now our relational capacities have been soiled by sin, and now we want certain things from others that we ultimately do not need. We believe certain things that are just lies. We believe we're entitled to certain things that we're not entitled to. We believe that it's nothing wrong with maneuvering in a relationship to get certain things that we want. But aren't these misuses of capacities? And I want to articulate the capacities in just a moment, but I want to just ponder the misuse of them. So what are these capacities? To misuse our God-given capacities for relating is what the Bible calls foolishness. It's sinful, but it's stupid. Proverbs 19:3, people ruin their lives by their own foolishness, and then they're angry at the Lord. Why? Why do we get angry? Because I think life's supposed to work this way, and God doesn't seem to agree, so God's wrong. We've got to think hard about what our capacities for relating are, so I'm just going to suggest only suggestive thoughts here. But at most systematic theologies in the section called anthropology, they start talking about what are we built, what is built into us as image bearers, and it generally moves in this direction, but these are my words. I believe there are four capacities. We have the capacity to desire. We have the capacity to think. We have the capacity to choose. And we have the capacity to feel. A brief look at each one. Capacities that are necessary for good relating that when misused end up with bad relating. Capacity number one, image bearers like God want something. God is a desiring, passionately longing person, all three persons. God had in mind the whole purpose of creation was that we would have the capacity to desire and that we would desire Him, as the Latins used to put it, as our summum bonum, as our greatest good. Our desire is for God above all else. And whom else am I looking for? Whom else do I want? I have you. The end of Psalm 73. The plan was that as deer pants after the water, that it needs to live as a deer, so we would pant for God after the living water that we need in order to live as fully human. That's a desire. Am I in touch with that desire? How fully in touch with it am I? But that's what I am as an image bearer. I have the capacity to desire God above all other goods when the Holy Spirit works within me. Question number two, or capacity number two, image bearers like God believe something we can think. Remember Psalm 14:1, the fool that says in his heart, there is no God. Now, it's interesting to note there are three words for fool in the Old Testament, three Hebrew words, and none refers to a low intelligence. When God talks about foolishness, he's not talking about a low IQ. He's talking about moral stupidity. He's talking about nonsense. He's talking about people who reject true wisdom and go after directions that they believe are wise and they're not wise at all. Romans 1:28 is a way of thinking, according to Paul. It's foolish to acknowledge God, is what the Romans, what the Paul was observing in the human race. It's foolish to acknowledge God. But we can think about what is true, that God is the end point of every direction we're taking in life. Because we desire Him, we can think accurately about Him, capacity number two. Capacity number three, image bearers like God can choose. This is going to require some more talk a little bit later time. I'll say it briefly now. Addicts complain they don't choose their drug of choice, whether it's pot, sex, or success. Their desire overwhelms their choice, and hence they cannot be held responsible for what they do. But is it possible that all of us, Martin Luther said, we're all addicts to self, whatever form it takes, whether it's pot, sex, drugs, whatever. Is it possible that the addictions that we have when we feel like we've lost all capacity to choose is because we made a much more fundamental choice based on stupid thinking and a denial of what we most desire? And we're responsible for that. And that's what addiction counselors need to get to if they're going to have a Christian understanding of how to deal with addictions. There's a core basic choice that we're to make. Joshua 24:15. If you refuse to serve the Lord, which is a choice, then choose today whom you will serve. We have the capacity to share in the life of God or choose whatever road to death looks good in the moment. That's what it really amounts to. I like that sentence. Let me say it again. We can choose to share in the life of God, or we can choose whatever road to death happens to look good in the moment because we're stupid and rebellious and blind. Either way, it's a choice. And last capacity, image bearers like God feel something. We're emotional beings. We're personal beings who desire. We're rational beings who think. We're volitional beings who choose. We're emotional beings who feel. Everything that we do has an emotional consequence. And our emotions are useful to God by revealing something of what choices we made that have produced that emotion. Lewis puts it this way, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but He shouts in our pain. It's His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. When I feel my pain, when I feel my hurt, when I feel my jealousy, my greed, my lust, and all these feelings that are counterproductive, that are wrong, then it's time to look and decide what is going on within me that's responsible for these miserable emotions. Pain is intended to rouse us to the hope of joy as we relate with a God-honoring purpose, desiring God over anything else, believing that, in fact, God is our greatest good, choosing to pursue His good purpose, and feeling the groaning of living in an imperfect world until the day when all will be what it's supposed to be. We bear the image of God. We have the necessary capacities to relate to God. God, You're the best thing going. I believe that. I choose You. Let me feel what it means to be involved with You as Your friend. A brief thought about what it means to bear the image of God. But each of us bears the image of God either as a female or as a male. Session 3 is we're going to think about what's the next session we're going to deal with. We're going to look at what does it mean to bear the image of God as a female? And then after that, what does it mean to bear the image of God as a male? What does it mean to relate with these four capacities properly as men and women? That's coming next.
If you like what you heard today, hit the like button just below. Then come back by subscribing to our podcast channel. For more resources on relational spirituality, go to our website at largerstory.com.